Chapter 14. If I write all the ingenious tricks, pious lies, perversions of the Word of God made to entice poor victims into the trap of perpetual celibacy, I would need 10 large volumes instead of a short chapter. The Pope takes his victim to the top of a high mountain and there shows him all the honors, praise, wealth, peace, and joys of this world, plus the most glorious throne of heaven, and then tells him, I will give you all those things if you fall at my feet, promise me absolute submission, and swear never to marry in order to serve me better. Who can refuse such glorious things? But the unfortunate victims sometimes have forebodings of the terrible miseries in store for them. Approaching the fatal hour of the impious vow, the young victims often feel their hearts fainting with terror. With pale cheeks, trembling lips, and cold dropping sweat, they ask their superiors, "Is it possible that our merciful God requires of us such a sacrifice?" Oh, how the merciless priest of Rome then becomes eloquent in depicting celibacy as the only way to heaven, or in showing the eternal fires of hell ready to receive cowards and traitors who, after putting their hand to the plow of celibacy, look back. He overwhelms them with 1,000 pious lies about the miracles wrought by Christ in favor of the virgins and priests. He bewitches them by numerous texts of Scripture, though they have not the slightest reference to such vows. The strangest of these abuses is made using Matthew 19, verse 12. For there are eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Upon one occasion, our superior made a very pressing appeal to our religious feelings from this text, but the address, though zealous, seemed deficient in logic. At the next conference, after respectfully asking and obtaining permission to express our objections, I spoke about as follows. Dear and venerable sir, you told us that the following words of Christ, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, show us that we must make the vow of celibacy and make ourselves eunuchs if we want to become priests. It seems to us that that text does not in any way show that as an eunuch is nearer the kingdom of God than he who obeys the laws of God. If it was not good for man to be without his wife when he was so holy and strong in the Garden of Eden, how can it be good now that he is so weak and sinful? Our Savior clearly shows that he finds no sanctifying power in the state of a eunuch. When the young man asked him, "Good Master, what must I do that I may have eternal life?" Matthew 19:16. Did the good Master answer him in the language we heard from you 2 days ago? No, but he said, "Keep the commandments." Would he not say to me, "Keep the commandments"? Where is the commandment in the Old or New Testament to make the vow of celibacy? The promise of a place in heaven is not attached in any way to the vow of celibacy. Christ has not a word about that doctrine. How can we understand the reasons or the importance of such a strict and unnatural obligation in our day when we know very well that the holy apostles themselves were living with their wives and that the Savior had not a word of rebuke for them. This free expression took our superior by surprise. He answered me with, "Is that all you have to say?" "It is not quite all we have to say," I answered, "but before we go further, we would be much gratified to receive from you the light we want on the difficulties which I have just stated." "You have spoken as a true heretic," replied Mr. Leprechaun, with unusual vivacity, "and if I did not hope that you have said these things to receive the light, I would at once denounce you to the bishop." "You speak of the Holy Scriptures just as a Protestant would. You appeal to them as the only source of Christian truth and knowledge. Have you forgotten the Holy Traditions, the authority of which is equal to the Scriptures?" "You are correct that the Bible does not enforce the vows of celibacy, but we find it in the Holy Traditions. The vow of celibacy is honored by Jesus Christ through His Church. The ordinances of the Church bind our consciences just as the commandments of God upon Mount Sinai. There is no salvation to those who do not submit their reason to the teachings of the Church. You are not required to understand all the reasons for the vow of celibacy, but you are bound to believe in its necessity and holiness as the Church has pronounced her verdict upon that question. It is not your business to argue, but your duty is to obey the Church, as dutiful children obey a kind mother. But who can doubt when we remember that Christ ordered his apostles to separate themselves from their wives? St. Peter said to our Savior, 'Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?' Matthew 19:27. Is not the priest the true representative of Christ on earth? In his ordination, is not the priest made the equal and in a sense the superior of Christ? For when he celebrates Mass, he commands Christ, and that very Son of God is bound to obey. He must come down from heaven every time the priest orders him. The priest shuts him up in the holy tabernacles, or takes him out of them according to his own will. By becoming priests, you will be raised to a dignity much above angels. The priest must raise himself to a degree of holiness much above the level of the common people, a holiness equal to that of the angels. Has not our Savior, when speaking of the angels, said, 'They marry not, nor are given in marriage'? Surely, since the priests are the messengers and angels of God on earth, they must be clad with angelic holiness and purity. Does not Paul say that virginity is superior to marriage? Does not that saying of the apostle show that the priest whose hands every day touch the divine body and blood of Christ must be chaste and pure, not defiled by the duties of married life? Jesus Christ, through his holy Church, commands that vow to his priest as the most efficacious remedy against our corrupt nature. I will be happy to answer your other objections if you have any more," said Mr. Leprechaun. "We are much obliged to you for your answers," I replied, "and we will avail ourselves of your kindness to present you with some other observations. But first, thank you for having told us that the Word of God does not support the vow of celibacy, that only the traditions of the Church prove their necessity and holiness. It appeared that you desired us to believe it was founded on the Holy Scriptures. If you permit, we will discuss the traditions another time, and will confine ourselves today to the different texts to which you referred in favor of celibacy. When Peter says we have given up everything, it seems to us that he had no intention of saying that he had forever given up his wife by a vow. For St. Paul positively says many years after that Peter had his wife, that he was not only living with her in his own house, but was traveling with her when preaching the gospel. The words of Scripture can either be obscured by any shrewd explanation, nor by any tradition. Though you know the words of Paul on that subject, you will allow us to reread them. Quote, Have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Peter saying we have forsaken everything, could not then mean that he would never live with his wife as a married man? Evidently, the words of Peter mean only that Jesus had the first place in his heart, that everything else, even the dearest objects of his love as father, mother, wife, were only secondary in his affections and thoughts. Your other text about the angels does not seem to bear on that subject. When our Savior speaks of men who are like angels and who do not marry, he speaks of the state of men after the resurrection. If the Church had the same rule for us, we would not have the slightest objection. You tell us that the vows of celibacy is the best remedy against the inclinations of our corrupt hearts. Is it not strange that God does not tell us when Is it not strange that God does not tell us that the best remedy he had prepared against the inclination of our corrupt nature is in the blessings of a holy marriage? But now our Church has found another remedy, which is more accordant to the dignity of man and the holiness of God, and that remedy is the vow of celibacy. Our venerable superior, unable any longer to conceal his indignation, abruptly interrupted me, saying, I do exceedingly regret to have allowed you to go so far. This is not a Christian and humble discussion between young Levites and their superior to receive from him the light they want. It is the exposition and defense of the most heretical doctrines I have ever heard. Are you not ashamed when you try to make us prefer your interpretation of the Holy Scriptures to that of Christ? Is it to you or to His Holy Church that Christ promised the gift, the light of the Holy Ghost? Is it you who teach the Church, or the Church who must teach you? Is it you who will govern and guide the Church, or the Church who will govern and guide you? My dear Chiniki, if there is not a great and prompt change in you and in those whom you pretend to represent, I fear much for you all. You show a spirit of infidelity and revolt which frightens me. Just like Lucifer, you rebel against the Lord. You do not fear the eternal pains of his rebellion. You are supporting a Protestant error when you say that the apostles were living with their wives in the usual way. It is true that Paul says that the apostles had women with them, and that they were even traveling with them. But the holy traditions of the Church tell us that those women were holy virgins traveling with the apostles, ministering to their different wants, washing their underclothes and preparing their meals, just like the housekeeper whom the priests have today. It is a Protestant impiety to think and speak otherwise. But Only a word more, and I am done. If you accept the teaching of the Church, and submit yourselves as dutiful children to that most holy mother, she will raise you to the dignity of the priesthood, a dignity much above kings and emperors in this world. If you serve her with fidelity, she will secure to you the respect and veneration of the whole world while you live, and procure you a crown of glory in heaven. But if you reject her doctrines and persist in your rebellious views, and listen to your own deceitful reasons rather than the Church in interpreting the Holy Scriptures, you become heretics, apostates, and Protestants. You will lead a dishonored life in this world, and you will be lost for all eternity. Our superior left us immediately after these fulminating words. Some of the theological students, after his exit, laughed heartily and thanked me for having so bravely fought and gained so glorious a victory. Two of them, disgusted by the logical absurdities of our superior, left the seminary a few days later. Had I listened to my conscience, I would have left the seminary that day. I had confounded my superior and pulverized all his arguments. Reason told me that the vow of celibacy was a sin against logic, morality, and God. But I was a most sincere Roman Catholic, more than ever. I determined to have no knowledge, no thought, no will, no light, no desires, no science, but that which my Church would give me through my superior. I was fallible, she was infallible. I was a sinner, she was the immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. I was weak, she had more power than the great waters of the ocean. I was but an atom, she was covering the world with her glory. What, therefore, could I have to fear in humbling myself at her feet, to live of her life, to be strong of her strength, wise of her wisdom, holy with her holiness? Had not my superior repeatedly told me that no error, no sin would be imputed to me as long as I obeyed my Church and walked in her ways? With these sentiments of a most profound and perfect respect for my Church, I irrevocably consecrated myself to her service on the 4th of May, 1832, by making the vow of celibacy and accepting the office of subdeacon.